Gracious Lord, we know that sometimes there are things that are hard in your word, and there are sometimes tough lessons for us to learn. But we do pray our hearts and minds will be open as we look at this book tonight. And again, we do pray for the challenge of your word. Amen. Just out of interest, has anyone ever heard a series on Lamentations? I'm always interested to know. Yes? Well, you know, it's what you get at Hayestown, isn't it? Well, you're going to hear another one. Well, Gilbert survived one, so let's see how he fares with this one. Some years ago, I was reading a book which has gone down as perhaps one of the most definitive books about what it was like to tour with a band during the 70s. It was by a chap called Ian Hunter. He was lead singer of a group with a rather unusual name, Mott the Hoople. And as I was into Mott the Hoople, I was interested to see what he had to say. Well, he says many things about what life is like on the road, and a lot of it is fairly unglamorous. You know, if anyone had starry ideas of what it was like to be a rock star, certainly this would do a fair amount to be sort of knocked that out of them, with him being ripped off by various unscrupulous promoters and various other difficulties they encountered. But one particular thing he notes is that at one part they were on a bill with several other groups, and one of them was a group headed by a very talented musician called John McLagan. Now, John McLagan was known as a sort of progressive jazz guitarist. And this is Ian Hunter's summing up of it. Songs start in the middle and end in the middle. They start at the end and end at the start. What we are witnessing is brilliant but misguided musicians. Now, he noted that others in his group disagreed, but he couldn't make head nor tail of it. Now, I suspect some of us feel a bit like that when we come to Lamentations. It's scripture, so it must be important. Just as he could recognise, as he watched John McLagan, the brilliance of this man, he realised he was a skilled man, but he couldn't make a head nor tail of what he did or how he did it. We may read Lamentations, and in the back of our mind is, all in scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, blah, 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 blah. We know that. But we get to the end and we hardly dare say it. What's this doing in the Bible? Why is a book that seems so thoroughly depressing in the Bible? Now, I think we could say I've preached some books which are thoroughly disturbing from the Bible. I count as two of the most disturbing experiences I've had preaching Obadiah and Nahum. They are not easy books. But they're about people who are giving God's people a hard time. I'm not saying that makes it any easier. But on that basis, we can start to sort of understand and gain some encouragement. You know, there is encouragement for God's people when they're going through hard times, when people are dishing it out to them. Well, you know, God won't tolerate it indefinitely. What's so shocking about Lamentations is this is God's people. This is Israel, the theocracy. This is the assembly. This is the church. The Old Testament, the equivalent of the church. And that is shocking, isn't it? Some of you, I'm sure you have probably read through the book. And it's maybe a disturbing experience. One commentator described Lamentations as a kind of one-note samba. You know, rather than it being joyous, it's just repetitive. We seem to be bombarded with woe is us again and again and again. And we can, you know, we get to the next page, you know, it's got to pick up here. But it doesn't pick up. It doesn't seem to pick up. It sounds like needles stuck in one groove, doesn't it? Well, what's the situation? How did we get here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem in 605 BC. There was a series of a second attack in 597 BC. And Jehoiachin was captured and taken to Babylon. His uncle was made king, Mattaniah, and his name changed to Zedekiah. That's probably the name change was very much a sense of ownership. It's showing he's a puppet king. He's been installed by the Babylonian forces and authority in Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar just proves that by changing his name. Very much the kind of thing they did. Now, Zedekiah was not a wise king, as indeed most of the kings in this period were not. He allied himself with Egypt. He saw a good opportunity to be a big fish in a small pond, and he thought that was going to be the way to do it. The trouble was that the Egyptian forces were defeated at a massive battle at Charnish, and in 586 BC, then started an 18-month siege of Jerusalem. The city was in a desperate state, and eventually it fell. Jeremiah, who we think is the probable author of this, that's certainly the view I'm taking, was a prophet from 627 BC and had witnessed each and every painful slide towards this tragedy, and indeed had witnessed the actual siege, and had constantly urged against the rebellion and the tragedy that warning of the tragedy it would bring. But now we're here, and surprise, surprise, it's brought utter devastation. If the city wasn't in a bad state before, it was in a terrible state now. It was a wreck. Walls had been pulled down. The temple had been plundered by the Babylonians. Now, if you're Jeremiah, someone who loved the Lord and had a genuine care as a prophet for his people, I think it's fair to say your world's come to an end. You look at the situation, and if you look at it, you're saying, what good can come out of this? Indeed, we've only looked at part of this first chapter, but if we go right through it, we will see a phrase that comes up at least five times, is no comfort. There is no comfort. Hence the title I've given this sermon, Woe is Us. Well, what can we learn from it? Well, point number one. This is a case of from riches and privilege to rags. We are immediately plunged into the contrast. Verse 1. How deserted lies the city that was once full of people. How like a widow is she who was once great among the nations. She who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. The city was deserted. Only the poor of the land were left. We were over at Launton this afternoon. We were looking at, just started a short series there in the book of Daniel. And what's very, very apparent is the brightest and best generally have been taken off to Babylon. There's no great administration left. There's nothing going on. The poor of the land are left. The land is destitute. And it uses such a vivid imagery, doesn't it? Like a widow, bereaved, deserted, great among the nations. She who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. What greater contrast can you get than that? A queen given privilege, honour. But now, bereft, deserted. Rather interesting, the way that it's portrayed, how deserted Eliza is, how like a widow. There's an element in the Hebrew of alas, or why. There's a questioning there, isn't there? Things I find quite interesting, because the Lord seems to understand and allow it. He often allows his people to question. The Psalms are full of questions, aren't they? That's why I think perhaps we gravitate to them so often. We have this understanding of human nature. We maybe feel we should take things by faith. I was looking recently again at Psalm 73, and there's that wonderful picture of this guy, Asaph. He's struggling with a dilemma, isn't he? He knows the goodness of God, but he looks at the godless and he thinks, they're having it easy. They're having it easy. Why does life have to be so hard? Jeremiah is saying, why has the Lord's judgment been so severe? And it's interesting, isn't it? The sort of unremitting gloom of this is enforced as we keep going on. The use of queen is interesting. Israel had ruled over smaller provinces, Moab, Edom. But now, as we see, they had turned against her. There's no comfort at all. It's real doom and gloom here, isn't it? Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. The sense of bereavement is keen here. We may, when we're bereaved, when we're hurt, we hurt all the time, don't we? But the night is a particularly unpleasant time, isn't it? It's nothing to distract us when we lay awake. Tears are upon her cheek. Among her lovers, there's none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. One of the key themes of the Old Testament is this theme of God's covenant with his people being like a marriage relationship, but her constant unfaithfulness. And the lovers you see here are Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. All these have turned against her. One of the things that's interesting is that when we look at, I mentioned Obadiah recently, you know, just to start this sermon. But one of the things about that was, why was God so angry with them? Because actually it's a rather interesting picture. When Obadiah prophesies against Edom, it's not that God's people have been particularly good. No, they've been thoroughly unfaithful. But Edom, you see, had gloated, had taken advantage when others plundered. They'd sort of been there queuing up to get their fill of the spoils. So these picture, this spiritual adultery, those she'd committed spiritual adultery with, have lined up and have taken advantage. They've become enemies. And what we have here is a situation of a nation under the covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28 is a place to go. And it speaks, doesn't it, as what's going to happen. It speaks of what's going to happen. And in verse 3 we see this. After afflictions and half labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 64 to 66? Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. Well, we can believe that, can't we, when we read this? All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. It makes grim reading. Those who she looked to, those who she actually put her faith in for political and military alliances, had all now allied with Babylon. So there's a tragic fall. It's a case of from riches to rags. Why? The theme of the privilege, in a way, that Zion had, Jerusalem had, is reflected in verse 4. The rose to Zion mourn. Here's a picture, isn't it? No one coming to the feast. Where are the joyful pilgrims that come up to Zion now? Priests groan. Nothing for them to do. No joyous services in the temple. Temple's actually been desecrated, hasn't it? It's a shadow of her former self. And then we get to the crux of it. It's because of her many sins, verse 5. If her foes have become her masters and her enemies are these, well, it is because the Lord has done it. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Now we looked at the covenant curses. All this had been warned, but no one had been taking any notice. And the sense here is one of tragedy, isn't it? The thing is this, and this is something which I think is important to remember. Israel was actually to be an example to the nations around her. One of the things I think is a great verse. This is the privilege they were given. Verse 4. Chapter 4, Deuteronomy, and verse 7. This is what the nations would say. Actually, verse 6 is the place to start. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and your understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. It's wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have gods, their gods near them in the way the Lord God is near us whenever we pray to him? That was the privilege they had. But now it's gone. The glory has gone. How do we apply this today? One of the things we have to remember here, we can perhaps detach where we are in sort of Israelite history sometimes. We tend to think, don't we, as we go through the Book of Kings and stuff, yes, it was bad, it's thoroughly bad, it continues to be bad. And maybe if you were looking at the southern kingdom, you've got the occasional good king, and there's a sense of revival. You've got Hezekiah, you've got Josiah and Josh and others like that. You've got those, they were good kings. But in a sense, we tend to sort of forget, or we divorce it from the Lord who was with his people when he brought them into the promised land. It's almost like we're talking about a different set of people, which is very understandable when we read the narrative of the text. It's perfectly understandable. Yeah. How could it be like this? But the point is this, isn't it? Go back to Deuteronomy and you've got all the privilege they were going to have. You had this wonderful picture of God speaking to his people. I'm always thrilled by Deuteronomy 4. What's the point of Deuteronomy 4? I didn't see anything, but they heard God speaking. And the point, as we're just looking at, what a privilege. What other nation could have their gods near them like that? Their God near them in a way that interacted with them. Who spoke to them. Who they didn't have to sort of theorize as to how they worshipped him. But he had told them all that was necessary for a productive and happy life in the promised land. Now this is what we have when we look at Scripture, isn't it? And one of the biggest dangers, I believe, and I think back, and it's interesting, what's the biggest worry in the church today? Being old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy. That's our biggest worry, isn't it? We don't want to be seen like that. We don't want to be seen to be out of step. And indeed, I think that's always the problem. The culture takes over. And rather than being a light to the nations, Israel had observed these cultures which they had been warned against. And you see, one of the things we see, if we look at the book of Hosea, it wasn't that they completely stopped worshipping God. They were kind of keeping a foot in both camps. You can imagine it, can't you? Your Canaanite neighbour said, well, yeah, I'm sure Yahweh's a great God, but he's not a specialist God. We've got a specialist God for everything that's going on. So if you want to get your crops to grow or something, you've got to go indulge in a bit of Baal worship. That's the way to go. And all the time, as is so often the case with the prophets and the minor prophets, it is not that they seem to have rejected or pushed God entirely away. They have, but they keep and they pay lip service to that. While all the time committing spiritual adultery. So the glory is gone. And the biggest danger for us today is to worry about what the world sees when it looks at the church. Some years ago, a leading churchman said, I won't tell you which denomination, doesn't really matter. Something we have to guard against in any denomination. I get very, very annoyed when people single out certain denominations because we must all guard against this. There was one bit of legislation he'd hoped had gone through, and it hadn't gone through at that particular time. He said, the tragedy of this, we're out of step with the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, when have we ever been in step with the world? We should start worrying if we're in step with the world. If we're actually, if the world's looking in and actually approving of everything this church does, we've got problems. I was very aware in the run-up to Christmas that there are people who hate the work of Christ. There's others who just have no time for it. They dismiss it. They really don't want to know about it. And you're just seen as a nuisance if you just open your mouth and say one thing about it. Do we really want to be in step with such people? No, we don't. We want to witness to them. We want to actually, it may be painful, but we actually want to stand. We, as Israel was to be those who witness to the nations, we are to be those who witness to society by being the power opposite. But what's happened? The Lord's acted, verse 5. They're now weak. And God's judged them, hasn't he? Verse 6. In weakness they have fled. You can see it there. Their princes are like deer. They find no pasture. In weakness they have fled. The government, the structure, everything's gone. So that is why they are under judgment. But now it's time for reflection. Rather interestingly, in verse 7, there's a kind of wistful looking back. In days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all her prayer treasures that were hers in days of old when her people fell into enemies' hands. There's a sense there of looking back at the privilege, but the problem is perhaps at this stage in the letter, Jeremiah is referring to the back of wistful looking back to the time they had God's blessing. They had the temple, they had the privileges. But there's a sense now of looking back and not really engaging with what the privilege actually demanded of them. It was great being the Lord's. there was a real sense that the one of the big problems that Israel had was it never actually believed the Lord would let things get so bad. The Lord wouldn't let people walk into his temple. He wouldn't let pagans do that. Well, the temple was intact, everything was fine. But they look back and they realise that now it was just really the prelude to falling at the hands of the enemy. Second part of verse 7. No one looked out for her. Indeed, as we said, the nations she was allied with swapped sides, basically. And it notes, doesn't it? Her enemies look at her and laugh at her destruction. And here's the picture now, and it's rather graphic as it goes on. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so become unclean. All who honoured her despise her. There we are, the rejection of the nations who were allied with her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. The picture here used of nakedness is quite interesting. It's a picture of visible sin. People can see it. All see it. I actually think that it's a real tragedy in these day and age of churches trying to be trendy. It's just so ridiculous, apart from anything else. There's a tragedy to it, isn't there? We actually, I think, often invite derision by some of the mad things we do, if we're not careful. So we have to check and we have to pray over everything we do. We must do that, mustn't we? The treasures, you see, were great, but there was no spiritual substance to go with them. The privileges of God were great, but people didn't actually act in the way as they realised they were privileged. They gave very, very little thought to God's blessing. There's a tragedy in that, isn't there? I was thinking about when we, not so long ago, were looking at Ezekiel, and we looked at this rather graphic and shocking chapter 16 of Ezekiel. And it's a picture, isn't it, of God rescuing this orphan child. And it says this, doesn't it? I'm just going to read a few verses. I bathed you, this is verse 9 of Ezekiel 16. I bathed you with water and washed your blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you in embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your neck and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen, costly fabric, embroidered and cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to what we were reading at the start? Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty. Because of the splendour I had given, you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. God had given this abandoned child, this parable of this abandoned child, left to die struggling in the street. He'd given them all this privilege, dressed her like a queen. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. You took some of the garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. Isn't that a tragedy? And here's the warning. We can experience blessing. We can see the best that God has to give. Brothers and sisters, the number of times I'm hearing this today, I hear someone talking about church and they're saying that they're lamenting its present state. Oh, that used to have a really powerful gospel ministry. I've lost count of the times I've heard that. Don't say it won't happen here. Pray we guard against it. That is very, very important. I cannot stress this enough. I really cannot remember the number of people who have said that to me. And it's becoming, it seems, every year I'm hearing of more and more churches where people said that used to have a powerful gospel ministry. And they're talking about 20 years ago. They're not talking years and years or 50 years ago. They're talking short time ago. I went out for a run the other day when I was at Honiton. Probably a bad idea because it probably exasperated this injury I've got. But I came back and I was just, I don't know why, I just checked on a certain church leader. And he was seen as a leading light in evangelicalism some while ago. And then he wrote a book where he questioned certain key doctrines, scriptural doctrines. But he said, I'm not rejecting my evangelical history. I'm just reinterpreting it. Then he decided that actually there was nothing wrong and with gay relationships if they were stable. And he would bless gay marriages. And he says, no, we need to be open to this. But I still believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And now that man has denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Oh, I don't think he intended to when he wrote that book. Evangelicals, some evangelicals were lining up to actually side with him and say, well, let's give a listen to this debate at the time. Brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful. I don't think anyone ever thinks that will happen. And here's one of the things I want to say. The devil doesn't go boo like that. Oh, no, no, he uses covert message. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just plant a major heresy in the church. Sometimes he does to shatter it and cause damage and stuff like that. But very often it's just the slight shift, the slight theological softening and drift. It's a real issue, isn't it? And that's what's happened here. Israel, picture of the church in the Old Testament that saw immense blessing, has rejected it by dabbling, by spiritual adultery. Maybe it was just one or two things to start with. It was small things. God had persisted with them, but they'd taken no notice. But now we start to see a cry for pity. It's rather interesting, this, isn't it? as we get into this picture, and it's quite disturbing. Filthiness has clung to her skirts, verse 9. Her fall was astonishing. There are none to comfort her. There's a certain sense, really, as I think, of Jeremiah looking at Israel's history, and he's still quite, he can't quite believe, how did we get here? Did you get that feeling? I do. How on earth could we have got here? And then there's a very disturbing picture in verse 10. The enemy has laid hands on all her treasures. She saw a pagan nation enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter her assembly. It's quite disturbing, isn't it? Because we've looked and we've seen in the midst of this, in verse 9, we see, in a sense, Israel crying out, look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. But how has the enemy triumphed? Well, it's in the most disturbing way. The actual language that's used in verse 10 has a strong, in the Hebrew, a strong sexual context. And this picture, in a sense, of the sanctuary being violated is essentially a picture of repetitive, what we would call gang rape. And if we find that disturbing, it's meant to be. It's saying the Lord has allowed these nations to judge his people in the most severe way. Now, you might wonder, we see churches, we don't see the hand of God, perhaps we don't see thunderbolts coming down, perhaps on churches where the gospel once was preached but is not preached now. But, you know, one of the sad things is this, as I said, this progression of the slide, a doctrinal slide, is so serious that basically what do you get? You get an ineffective social club, don't you? God allows it. One of the things I'm very conscious of is I often speak to people about their particular church, and the number of things I've heard, well, I like particularly the worship there, and I sometimes tentatively ask what the gospel teaching's like, and I often find that really that's not the emphasis of what they're interested in. And what we need, don't we, is to engage with Scripture. And God has actually handed his church over. And it may not be in the shocking way we see here, but it's just as shocking, isn't it? The church has become totally bland spiritually and ineffective. You go in, and basically, you probably wish you had actually with some of it. So many sermons I listen to sometimes now are bad humanism. You just wish there was a decent humanist could give a decent picture of, which wouldn't be any good. But I mean, it'd be better than what you've got. It's so much pandering to the world that it's disturbing. And you think, isn't this a violation of what God wants for his church? And we used to believe, didn't we, that the church that didn't preach the gospel would be in decline. Oh, no, 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 there's many thriving churches where the gospel is blunted. Don't for a second think there aren't. What are we to take from this? We come to the last part, and it's a desperate state. The people groan, they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food. Can you see that? There's a sense, isn't there, that they've really got to the lowest ebb. They give up everything. They give up everything just to keep themselves alive. There's some indication, as it said, they barter their treasures for food. There's some indication there, if you look at it, that the children are gone, haven't they? They've been taken into exile. Who knows? It's pretty grim, because it looks like there's no future for God's people. What are we to make of this? Well, I think the warning is this. It is we are to be those who cling and take hold firmly of Scripture. Or else we become like those who are deserted. There's a stark warning in Revelation. The church at Ephesus, it had some good things going for it. But Jesus Christ, in his letter to the church, warns them that if they do not sort of buck up and get their ideas right, then there will be consequences. Revelation 2 verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. There's a weird sort of thing, isn't there? That's when we have that wonderful picture of Christ. Christ in glory, what's he doing? He's walking among the lampstands, isn't he? They're symbolising the churches. He's walking among his churches. It's basically saying, I won't be walking with you. Your lampstand will be removed. Jesus will no longer be here. And that is something we need to take so seriously. Please, 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 please do not go away tonight thinking, well, that was pretty grim, but at least we know it won't happen here. Oh, it can so easily happen here. Let us be those who guard the gospel. The irony was that There were good things in the church at Ephesus, but they were losing their grip on the key thing, the Word of God. Let's pray that we do not do that. One of the things I want to say to end on is that we will go through Lamentations. I'm sorry if it's been a bit grim tonight, but you know, we've got to preach it all. But we will start to see that as a turning point, we will start to see that Jeremiah starts to recognize in God's judgment there's mercy. That actually God has limited things. That God hasn't just deserted them. That's great, isn't it, to remember. But the challenge is to mourn our sins as a church thoroughly and to not to let them fester. No, apostasy, they didn't become godless and apostatize just overnight. They did it gradually. The ministry that loses its way, the church that loses its way, doesn't do it overnight. It does it by one step at a time, the thin end of the wedge. Let's pray that we will keep, as particularly this year as we continue to witness for the Lord, a firm grip on Scripture, and it will govern everything we do and say as a church. Let's pray.